covenant people of God, some people are what we might call confession extroverts, people who love to share. They love to tell all, claim their sins in gory detail to any who will listen. But then on the other hand, you have some who are proud, who struggle to admit any sins at all. Or it may be people who are shy, people who are insecure, people who struggle with shame. For these reasons too, people might struggle to admit their sins to others. And I guess since the reasons vary, we should be careful not to attribute motives. The motives can vary, as I say. Nevertheless, the scripture clearly calls for confession of sin. And it gives many examples of it too throughout the scripture. You have those great Psalms of David where he confessed his particular sins. And also we have other examples, Ezra and Nehemiah praying in regard to the sins of the people of Israel. Daniel also, in his prayer, you have references to the repentance of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul also, and I'll touch on that a little bit later. But whatever character type or character flaw we have that hinders in this area, we are nevertheless called to submit to what the scripture teaches on it. And the scripture teaches much, and in this passage too, this afternoon, in that single verse, it implies much. 2 points, if we look at this verse, verse 16. First of all, the confession, and then secondly, the healing. The confession and the healing. In the first place, then, the language that James uses here tells us much about how we should go about confessing our sins. It's something that's implied in the language. It's not completely obvious in the English here, but it is nevertheless implied. And certainly also in Westminster 15, verses 5, Articles 5 and 6, there too we have some instruction on the how-to of confessing our sins. And it's a very practical, some very practical aspects of how we go about that, what it looks like when we confess our sins. But one of the things that comes out in this passage in James, in this verse, is that confession of sin is to be regular. And that's something that's not completely obvious in the English, but it is in the Greek language behind that. Because the language that lies behind these words, these commands, confess and pray, both of those use a form of the language that implies a standing order. A standing order for continual confession of sin, coupled with continual prayer. The point being that as often as sin rears its ugly head in your lives, and that's every day, as often as that happens, there ought to be confession and prayer. Westminster 15, Article 5, stresses a second aspect of this, of what this confession looks like, that it ought not to be satisfied with general repentance, but it is the duty of all men to repent of particular sins, particularly. In other words, it's not good enough for us to restrict ourselves to vague generalities. You know, the kind of sometimes pious-sounding, but nevertheless vague general comments like, well, we're all sinners, or, well, okay, I'm not perfect, and the subtext of that usually being that neither are you, or, I could do better. Another common one. Or if I've offended you, note the if I've offended you, I'm sorry. None of which proves sorrow over any particular sin. They're all too general for that. They don't even prove that there is in your life an acknowledgement of any particular sin, let alone sorrow for it. We commit particular acts, particular words, particular thoughts that are sinful, as well as having in the background all the time an old nature that is sinful, that is tainted as a whole in general. So both things are true. We have that background of the fact that we're all sinners and none of us are perfect. But in addition to that, each day we commit actual particular sins. And both of those aspects really need to be repented of. In order to turn away from particular sins, we need to own them. And we need to name them, at least to ourselves and before the Lord. And we need to own them and name them if we're estranged from a brother or sister because of that, and in order to be reconciled with them. Because they also need to know what it is that you're actually sorry for. Are you only sorry that they were silly enough to take offence at something that they should never have been offended by? Or are you sorry for the sin? And they need to know what it is that you see in your own life that you want to turn away from with God's help. Otherwise, nothing changes. When James says, therefore confess your sins, this word confess is a very significant word. It's a word that means an open and free, and it often means a public, an open and a free confessing forth of your sins. So it's that openness and freeness in it that goes beyond just those vague and ambiguous generalities. It means someone who's not hiding behind safe and ambiguous statements. Not as to say that it's wrong to confess sin in general. The problem is if that's all we do. And the therefore in this beginning of this verse, which looks back to verse 15, occurs in the context of someone who might even be suffering illness as some kind of chastisement for the Lord because they have committed particular sins. Not just because of that general background of sin, but particular things that they have done that brings this possibility of the Lord's chastisement. And that's probably the reason why in this case James puts so much emphasis on the elders coming in to help counsel that person and to pray for them and to anoint them and so on, why the elders are involved, because of that possibility that there is also sin involved in it. Look also at David's confession in Psalm 19, verse 13, or what we read from Psalm 51, or what we could have read from Psalm 32 equally well. And these are particular confessions of particular sins that David had committed. Adultery and murder. Consider the confession of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 8, where there is a particular confession of a particular sin, defrauding the people of Israel, his own people. Or the confession of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 15, where there was a particular confession of particular sins, his past history of blasphemy against God and of persecuting God's people. All of these things, particular sins that needed a particular repentance with a particular confession and a particular turning away from those specific sins. A third point is that confession should always have a private aspect. Westminster deals with this in the sixth article. The first and the foremost part of confession is before the Lord. For we have sinned first and foremost against him. And David acknowledged that in Psalm 51 verse 4 as we read, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David knew that he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He knew that he'd sinned against Bathsheba's husband and others that he involved and implicated in that crime and sin. He knew that. But he was so conscious of the fact that he had sinned first and foremost against God that it was as if this was the only issue that he was facing. And he speaks in those terms, against you only. Prayer in general starts with the Father in secret, privately, over against the Pharisees who love to do things in public, to be seen praying in public. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. But this is not just true of prayer in general, it's also true of confession. It starts in your closet. It starts in private with the one that you've offended against above all. It's also true that if we have privately sinned against a brother or a sister, confession of sin to them should be private. Isn't that what we find in Matthew 18, particularly in verse 15? That whole process starts with a private meeting between two brothers, one who has sinned against the other, and one who is confronting the other with that sin, first in private. And those two aspects of private confession go together. Those two aspects being our private confession before the Lord and our private confession before a brother. This is why the way we treat our brother or our neighbour reflects our attitude to the Lord. Those two great principles of the Ten Commandments. Wholehearted love of God leads to confession to Him when we realise we have sinned against Him. But then also, if we love our neighbour and our brother who is in His image, we then go to the brother we have sinned against as well, either to say to him to confess that we have sinned against him, or to confront him with the fact that he has sinned against us and there needs to be forgiveness and reconciliation there too. Now, you will no doubt be aware of the Roman Catholic practice of requiring confession to a priest, who then sets a penalty which you pay in order to help get absolved from your sin by the priest, by the church through the priest, the sacrament of penance in Roman Catholic theology. Well, James 5 verse 16 has nothing to do with that. When it talks about confessing your sins, it says to one another. It doesn't say confess your sins to a priest. Confess your sins to one another. And it certainly has no hint of any idea at all that when you confess privately to a priest, that is how you can, by paying a penalty, obtain some kind of absolution through the priest. Though that is not to deny that if you have sinned against an office bearer, then you should go and see the office bearer privately. Certainly that would be true. And it's also true that you may need help or advice or counsel from a minister or from a ruling elder. Those are quite appropriate if you have a problem with sin and confession and repentance and reconciliation especially. But this idea of the Roman Catholic priest is completely foreign to the scripture. That's the private confession, but fourth, there is public confession, which we also find mentioned in Westminster in Article 6. He that scandaliseth his brother or the Church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession, to declare his repentance to those that are offended. And the language of James 5 verse 16 also allows for this. Confess your sins to one another can be taken to mean an open and free confession of an offence to someone you've offended in private, or it could be to one another collectively in public. The key to it is whether the sin is private or public. If it is public, it must be addressed in public. If it affects the church as a whole, address the church as a whole. And you can think of that of some examples of that in Scripture as well. Think of the Apostle Paul and the way he confronted Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. We don't read there that Peter made any public confession, but certainly the matter was dealt with publicly because it involved the whole congregation. And certainly in 2 Corinthians 2, regarding the excommunicated sinner who had apparently repented, This was to be brought before the whole congregation, so that the whole congregation, which was involved in the excommunication, could then reaffirm their love for him. An expression of love that would not exist if the congregation did not have public knowledge of the sin and public knowledge of the confession of that sin and repentance on the sinner's part, so that they can receive him back. Note again these situations that make confession go public. A sin against the whole body, the church, or any group thereof. So, for example, if you or I would slander our own congregation, it's a sad thing, sometimes church members slander their own congregation. Sometimes they make accusations against the whole congregation. Oh, our church doesn't believe in evangelism. Our church is only concerned about doctrine. They don't love anybody. Those kind of slanderous accusations of entire congregations. And those sort of things ought to be set right when they become public. Or a sin that affects the whole congregation, such as when Matthew 18 is followed and goes to right through the whole process, if the sinner doesn't repent, that's something too that affects the whole congregation. When someone is excommunicated, that is a part of the body, let's say a finger, that is suddenly amputated. And that affects the whole body. And so it's a public matter. And so must the confession be, if confession takes place. Or when a sin that is initially private becomes known to the whole congregation, and it's now something that's public and affecting all. Now we might also choose to confess particular sins to smaller groups of brethren, say in a Bible study group. This is a subject that comes up occasionally in our Bible study groups, that sometimes it suggests that we should be really open and detailed about our sins, so that we can share and help each other and pray about all the specifics and so on. And so there would be something that's shared for edification, your brothers and sisters. And I want to suggest that while that can be helpful, it can also sometimes be unhelpful. Depending on how it's done, it can actually encourage a kind of pseudo-Christian voyeurism. Voyeurism can mean enjoying hearing about the distress of others, or enjoying hearing them put out their dirty washing for all to hear and see. And that can be a very unhelpful and dangerous thing. On the other hand, if it's done carefully, there can be a situation where it is good not only to acknowledge our sinfulness in general, which is very appropriate in those groups, but to share particular struggles to show that we all have the same kind of struggles in the Christian life. And then perhaps also to share what has helped us in those particular struggles, and sometimes for the purpose of praying for each other as well. Now, I've already touched on the necessity of confession and repentance for reconciliation. But we'll look in more detail at that in the second and final point, the healing. Verse 16 says that the purpose of confession to one another is that you may be healed. And significantly, the word that's used, healed in this case, is a word that may refer either to spiritual or physical healing, the either of those. Of course, a balanced Christian view of healing is that physical healing is also a spiritual matter. It's not like we have physical healing here and we have spiritual healing there and never the twain shall meet. Physical healing is a spiritual matter involving the Holy Spirit, but it would be true to say that not all spiritual healing involves physical healing. The world has the idea of holistic healing. You've probably heard of that. The idea of being made whole is also in this word that's used here, healing. Being made whole again. And when we talk about holistic healing, for the Christian, that's not a matter of someone waving a crystal over you or massaging your feet to heal your kidneys or something like that. It's not that kind of thing. Rather, it is that the whole person is affected by sin and misery, and the Lord brings restoration for the whole person, body and soul, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings healing to the whole person, body and soul, whichever way you want to divide it up, mind, emotions. He does all of that according to his own program and in his own timing, something that is only complete at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, though, James 5 verse 14 in the background to our passage does address physical sickness of some kind, we should not assume that verse 16 is only talking about physical healing. No, it also includes the healing, the restoration of a sinner by confession and repentance, which first of all brings about the healing of his relationship, a damaged relationship with the Lord. The Lord Jesus has completely covered all our sins once and for all. We're all forgiven if we believe, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all saved. But ongoing sin, if we do not repent of it, strains or damages our relationship with the Lord, even if it is true to say, and it is, that those who are truly born again, our relationship with God cannot be completely obliterated. Preservation of the saints. But nevertheless, from our side, that relationship can be hindered. And so the minute we become aware of sin, we ought to seek healing through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to do so immediately in order to restore that close communion with Him again. Not only do confession and repentance restore communion with the Lord by His work and His grace, it's also restored with other people, and especially with our brethren. And that's a relationship we also have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Damaged relationships between brethren can only be healed in this life by confession, repentance, and forgiveness. That is the reconciliation formula. And any attempt to be reconciled to a brother without confession, repentance and forgiveness is doomed from the start. The only exception perhaps being where you're dealing with very, very minor matters. Perhaps another person has said something a little bit too bluntly or harshly, and perhaps they didn't mean it, might have been unintentional. And sometimes God's people are able to say, well, I'm not going to get on my high horse over that, and then let that one slide. But certainly when we become aware of a brother sinning against God and man, especially deliberately, that is something that needs to be dealt with. And only by this formula of confession, repentance, forgiveness, bringing about reconciliation. Now you will notice that verse 16 commands not only ongoing confession to one another, but also ongoing prayer. And then at the end of the verse, the comment is made that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Sermons on the book of James and on this passage often place the emphasis on physical healing, on this argument that previously it was talking about someone being physically ill, so if you get a group of Christians to pray for that person, perhaps there's more power, more force for physical healing in a situation like that. But consider this in light of what I said before about holistic healing and the healing of relationships. And you see the background here in the next verses after our text, the background here is the incident involving Elijah on Mount Carmel. And in that passage, the background there was that the people of Israel had been sinning terribly, they had been rebelling against God, they had turned many of them from serving the living God, Yahweh, to serving the Baal. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 39, we read that Elijah not only rebuked them, but he also prayed for them. And after he had done that, the people fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God." And then the rain fell and the drought was broken. You see, the prayer wasn't just for something physical that had been withheld from them, like rain. The prayer was for them, for their whole being, spiritually in their relationship to the Lord, and the consequences that had come because of their sin. When we confess to one another, it is also so that we can pray for one another for that kind of healing. And that is an effective and it is a powerful prayer because the Lord Jesus has died for it. He has died for that holistic healing for the whole person, for each one of his elect. And he himself has prayed for that as well in his high priestly prayer. And his word guarantees this for the faithful. And the Holy Spirit applies it to those who sincerely seek it. That kind of prayer that involves healing with the relationship to the Lord, healing with one another, and then eventually leads on in due time to the healing of the whole body as well, the glorification of the body. Not only does that supplication for other sinners help them, as we pray for them, that they would be able to humble themselves and confess their sins. Not only does that help them, as the Lord answers your prayers, it also helps you. It helps you whether you are the offended party when a brother sins against you, or whether you are the offending party when you have sinned against a brother. Because it's very hard to cling to your hatred or your bitterness or ungodly anger against a brother who has sinned against you. And it is very difficult for you to hang on to your pride when you have sinned against a brother if you are busy praying. Praying for your brother and praying also for yourself for this kind of healing. And it is also, in that respect, a reminder to be humble. That when you are praying in this way, it is not oh-so-spiritual me praying for sinful you that you will finally come to your senses and admit that you were the one who was wrong and then start behaving yourself. No, it is sinful me praying for the welfare of sinful you. And recognizing that I can only come before the Holy God by grace and only come before Him in the Lord Jesus Christ to seek your welfare, a welfare that I actually cannot give to you. I mean, the Lord can do that, and that also is only by grace because you are a sinner too. Confession and prayer then in this way, kept back to back by both parties, by the offender and the offended, with the result that by God's grace there is healing for all as well as the greatest glory to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you enable us to confess our sins wherever and whenever confession is required. Every day to you in private, since we sin against you every day. Also to other people we sin against, either in private or public according to the need. Father, grant that we may name our sins so that it is clear to us and to others what we have done wrong, what we repent of, and what we intend to turn from. Where relationships are damaged with you or with other people, Father, will you bring about reconciliation through the pathway of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read Psalm 51 before and also had some reference to it in the sermon. So now we sing Psalm 94, though it is great confession of sin, a confession that came from his lips and his writing that was inspired by the Holy Spirit for our benefit also. We'll stand to sing it, number 94. Would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.